nights now, we've been for, I guess, 3 weeks, been investigating the seven churches of Asia Minor, and we've had a map up here once before, and we got it up again tonight to suggest to you, even though you can't see much, but maybe have some small idea of what we're talking about. This is Palestine, of course, lying over here, and Paul's hometown of Antioch, up in this area, all of this was known as Asia Minor in Bible times. These seven churches were in this area of Asia Minor, and they formed the horseshoe. Ephesus, the first one is here. Then 40 miles to the north was Smyrna. Then the one we talked about tonight was 60 miles further north, Pergamum. And then over around you come to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea, making up the seven churches in that area to whom these letters were written. We've already mentioned that possibly the fact that he wrote the sevens was that the idea of the church universal needing to take a lesson from things like this. Some say that the word seven is used in that complete sense in the Word of God. But last Sunday night we talked about the church in Smyrna, and noticed that it was a suffering church. They'd had a great deal of difficulty, heavy tribulation, and the Lord commended them, of course, for the way they stood up under that persecution that they'd been enduring. And then they were a poor church. And we made mention of the fact that the Greek word for poverty was the one that it carried the idea of absolute poverty. And that's not living from hand to mouth, but actually lacking what most of us would consider the necessities of life. They were a poor church, and more than likely been brought about not because they were happened to be on the lower end of the wage scale when they were converted, but probably because they'd been raided by their enemies, and their homes and their goods and things like this had been taken away from them for the cause of Christ. The Lord, in writing to them, pointed out to them that they ought to fear none of the things that they had to face. And he pointed, and in 2:8 he said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And we mentioned that in that lesson that probably faithful unto death in the context had relation to not duration, but the degree of the punishment and the difficulty under which they labored. Be faithful even to the point of being put to death for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he pointed out, the Lord did, that he that overcometh will not be hurt of the second death. There are two births that a person can undergo, one necessarily come into the world, another of his own choice, in order to be a Christian, the new birth. And as a result of the new birth, if we're faithful to death, then we don't have to suffer a second death. But we'll die once, of course, physically, unless the Lord comes first. But if we've been faithful to the Lord after having been born again, then we'll die once. But if we've not been born twice, then we'll have to die twice. Born once, die twice. But be faithful, and then you'll not be hurt of the second death. Let's look now in the book of Revelation, the second chapter, and let's get over to verse 12 to begin the lesson tonight. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." We mentioned a moment ago that Pergamos, or Pergamum, whichever you prefer, one is the neuter ending and the other is the feminine ending of the word. And I think, what is it, Pergamos appears in the King James, and Pergamum, I believe it is, and in other versions of the New Testament. But it was a little bit different in that it was located 15 miles inland. These others located on the seacoast, but Pergamum inland 15 miles. But there were mountains surrounding the city, and one fellow after whom I read said on a clear day you could climb to the top of one of those hills and see the sea 15 miles away, the Aegean Sea, one in the facet of the Mediterranean Sea. The city rose to prominence about 200 B.C., and one of the things that made it a prominent town was the fact that they had a huge library there with 200,000 volumes in it. And it rivaled the library in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. It wasn't as large, but it was the next largest library in the world. And it's interesting that there was some competition between the two cities and their libraries. And Pergamum, hired from Alexandria, Egypt, one of the main men in the library there, and was going to bring him over to Pergamos to help them develop their own library even further. And when the Egyptians found out about it, they jailed the fellow that was going to make a move and take a new job. And in retaliation for the fact that Pergamos had tried to hire the fellow away from Alexandria, they placed a import restrictions on this papyrus material that you write with and write upon. And it was made, of course, in Egypt from the pith of one of these plants that grows along the Nile River. And they put an import restriction on that, and Pergamos couldn't get the material anymore to make books with. And so as a necessity, they say necessity is the mother of invention, and out of necessity, then they invented parchment. Parchment, and that's where it came from, is in the city of Pergamum, and they couldn't get the other, and so they developed this way of taking animal skins and treating them and so on until they become good writing material. Pergamos, of course, was a stronghold for idolatry and for Caesar worship, and we'll notice more about that in a moment. But about the establishment of the church there, we know not one solitary thing. It's only mentioned twice in the New Testament. In chapter 1, where the Lord lists these seven churches and said, I want to write a letter to each one of them. And then, of course, here in the second chapter where the letter is written or addressed to that particular congregation. But all of us know that there's only one way that it could have gotten in that town, and that was by gospel preaching. For the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. And in New Testament days, if they went to a certain town and preached the Word of God there and people responded, then as a result of the preaching of the Word, there's a church of Christ there. Not a denomination, but a church related to Jesus, because the gospel of Christ, the Word of Christ, was that which produced that particular local congregation. And so they were churches of Christ planted in the then known world as a result of the preaching of the Word of the Lord. This letter falls into five convenient divisions. First of all, there's the salutation, and then the approval that God expresses of their conduct. And number three, the reproof as a result of the misconduct of some in that local congregation. Then number four, admonition, and finally the promise that the Lord makes to these people in verse 17. Look with me first of all at the salutation to this church. The angel of the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. And of course this is descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, we had a long description of the Son of God. And then in each of these letters, of course, Jesus is identified in a different way every time. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus is described as the one, as the first and the last, and the one who was dead and now lives. Now, he's the one that had this sharp sword with the two edges. Out of his mouth goes that kind of a sword. I think all of us immediately would have a vision or an image of the gospel of Christ being indicated by the sharp sword with two edges coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The idea, of course, is that the testament that we have is the sword that came from the Lord and is described as a two-edged sword. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing you, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Then in Ephesians 6:17, when Paul was describing the different parts of the armor that a child of God ought to wear, you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I would hope, certainly, that West Knoxville and all churches that endeavor to be faithful to the Lord would always recognize that the New Testament is this two-edged sword that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with that, that there is no way for us to show respect for Jesus without showing respect for His Word. How else would you let people know you respect the Lord? How would you show your honor to Jesus and to God without revealing it through respect for the authority of the Lord in obedience to the Word of the New Testament? And so we need to respect that sharp sword that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in this letter comes the approval that God expresses for the conduct of these people. He says, I know thy works. In the church at Ephesus, I know thy works in verse 2. And then to the church at Smyrna, I know thy works in verse 9. And in each of these cases, I think, the phrase, I know thy works, is commendation. It's approval. you are active and you're busy. Now, there were some things about two of these churches that were not good. Smyrna in the middle was one about which nothing bad was said, but Ephesus had left their first love. And you either repent or I'm going to come and remove the candlestick out of its place. And this church had some people in it that weren't what they ought to be, and the attitude, seemingly, of the local church toward them was not what it ought to have been, and so there was some reproof. But this, I know thy works, indicates they're an active and zealous, interested local congregation of the people of God. But I know thy works. And then I know something else. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And this is commendation, not of Satan and the environment in which they lived, but it's commendation for their reaction to their environment. And that's proven as you go on and notice beyond that. He says, "And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." Why Pergamos was known as the seat of Satan, or where Satan dwells, where his throne is, would be a matter of conjecture. We wouldn't know for sure. But there are two things about Pergamos that's true. One of them is that it was a center for idol worship, and there were temples erected at different parts of town to different gods and goddesses of sensuality. Immorality was a rank thing in the city, and they had these temples where prostitutes were there for the availability of people in their worship. In their worship to their gods. And in addition to all these temples where gods and goddesses were glorified, the emperor worship was a big thing in Pergamos. I did some reading this past week about emperor worship again, and I discovered this time from the fellow from whom I was reading on this occasion that emperor worship began really with first of all, the spirit of Rome being in the hearts of people. This is a map of the Roman Empire. You can see the extent of it on this map. They took in a lot of territory, and they had conquered these lands for the power of the sword, but keeping them all in line and keeping down a rebellion and all such, that was no easy task. And Rome needed something that would bind them together. Well, this spirit of Rome began to build up, and then as a result of that spirit of Rome that made these people want to glory in the fact that they were loyal to Rome and so on, then they began to express their attitude toward Rome by deifying the emperor. And in different cities, they'd have the image of the emperor who was then in power, and they would worship that emperor. And Rome then began to see the advantage of capitalizing on this thing, and they encouraged it, and even came to the point where you'd be punished if you didn't recognize the deity of the Roman emperor. And once every year, every citizen was bound by a Roman law, every person under Roman law was bound to place a pinch of incense there at the Caesar's image and repeat the words, "Caesar is Lord." And the fellow whom I was reading said that was more political than it was religious. Rome didn't care who they worshipped. They didn't care how many gods and goddesses they fell down before. But they wanted this done all the time to solidify and hold together the different parts of the Roman Empire. And so it wasn't so much a matter of what a fellow did religiously. And this fellow that I was reading from didn't say this, but you can see, I think, or I can see, that it would be so easy for a Christian to say to himself, this is sort of a formality that Rome requires, and they don't care if I worship the God of heaven in sincerity, and I can just say the word Caesar is Lord, not really mean it, and once a year get by with it, and I won't be punished, won't have my head cut off. And how easy it would be to compromise with a situation like that. But these people, members of the body of Christ in those days, would not make the compromise, and they would not say the words Caesar is Lord. They refused to do it. And thousands and thousands of them were put to death, and their homes taken from them, all their property and everything taken away from them, because they would not say the words, Caesar is Lord. This is Satan's seat in the town of Pergamos, the center of, one of the major centers for idol worship and emperor worship. And so probably, from those two standpoints, from either one or the other, maybe both of them, this particular statement was made. But the Lord said, I know where thou dwellest. And I think that's comforting. I know where you dwell. It reminds us of Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, maybe down about verse 22 along in there. For God knows those that are His. Paul said, why in a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. And God knows those that are His. In every local congregation, God knows who stands for truth and right and who will compromise and who will not stand for what's right. God knows. And God knew the circumstances under which these people lived and the temptations that were placed before them. And He commended them because they held fast to the faith and would not deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to take a lesson from those in Pergamos who would stand fast and not compromise their convictions by saying Caesar is Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul said that there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted by that you're able, but will with the temptation also provide the way to escape. God knows, and God's concerned, but we have to stand our ground, even if it means the death come to us. Hebrews 4:15, the writer said, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. God said, I know where you're dwelling, and I know what the circumstances are, and I want to commend you because you haven't compromised your convictions. Joseph went to Egypt, sold by his brethren, lived under adverse circumstances, but he kept his honor, didn't compromise his convictions. Daniel was taken down into Babylonian captivity when the two southern tribes fell to that invasion, and they tried to get him to eat the king's dainties, evidently things that were taboo to a Jew, things not clean, and Daniel refused to eat them. The three Hebrew children, we call them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because they would not compromise their convictions. And you could go on and on with people who stood their ground because it would be sinful to do otherwise. We need to be encouraged by these people and by the people in Pergamos who stood fast in their convictions under extremely adverse circumstances. And he goes on to say in this particular passage that Antipas, he says, was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. It's interesting that the word martyr doesn't mean somebody put to death, necessarily. The word martyr in the original means a witness. And in fact, in chapter 1, I don't remember the verse right off, but in chapter 1, the word martyr or witness is used in relation to Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. It's the same Greek word. And the idea is, of course, that this man is singled out by the Holy Spirit as one man who kept on witnessing his faith, just kept on saying, I'm a Christian and I will not do things contrary to the will of God. And he was put to death for his witnessing. And so you read it that way. This man was my faithful witness and was slain who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so it could certainly come even to death. And would remember the statement made to Smyrna, remain thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But then comes the reproof in verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Well, that's an interesting statement. It's probable that you haven't reviewed in your mind the story of Balaam and Balak recently. But back in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, or 22 rather, we're told the story of Balak, who was the king of Moab, coming over to get Balaam, who was a Midianite prophet, not a Jew, he was a Gentile, but came over to get this Midianite prophet to come to among the Moabites and to curse Israel. And the Israel under the leadership of Moses had been conquering their enemies, and there was fear in the hearts of these people, and so Balak thought, this is a good way to conquer the Israelites, I'll get Balaam to curse them for me. And so he sent some messengers over there with gifts and everything and said, Balaam, we want you to come over and curse the Israelites. And Balaam said, well, I'll have to talk to God about it. And when he talked to the Lord about the thing, the Lord said, don't go. And so he just came back and he told these messengers, for Balak, I can't go over there and curse Israel. God said not to go. Well, they went back and told Balak, and Balak then got a lot of more gifts together and brought them over there to Balaam and said, we want you to come and curse Israel. And you know what Balaam said? Well, I have to talk to God about it again. Why do you have to talk to God about it again? And when he did talk to the Lord about it again, the Lord said, go. And you know what reminds you of the statement in the second Thessalonian letter in chapter 2, that God would send a strong delusion, that people might believe a lie and be damned because they didn't receive a love of the truth. It kind of helps you to appreciate that statement. If a fellow doesn't want to obey God, if down deep inside he doesn't want to do right, God's going to make it a little easier, it seems to me, for him to just go ahead and do wrong. That's what he wants to do anyway. And God said, Balaam, go on. And Balaam got on his donkey and began to go over there to where Balak was and the Moabites were. And on the way over, his donkey began to act real queer. It wouldn't act right at all. And he began to whip him. And then after that, the donkey ran over against the wall and crushed Balaam's leg. And then it fell down and there was angels on the way. And the donkey talked to Balaam. And then God knew. That Balaam knew that God was standing in his way, that God didn't really want him to go. But then after this encounter, God said, you go on, but you say what I tell you to say when you get over there. And so when he got over there, every time he'd stand up in a different place where they built an altar and so on to the gods of the Moabites, Balaam would not curse Israel, he would bless Israel. And of course Balak was unhappy about this situation, and Balaam went back home. But there, and then a little later on, the Israelites fought against the Midianites, and Balaam was killed in that encounter. But out of all of this, there's no doubt at all that Balaam secretly told Balak how he could conquer the Israelites. You get them mixed up in immorality and idol worship, and you can conquer them without a battle. There's no doubt at all that this is so. Look with me in Numbers chapter 20, I think I want chapter 24. In chapter 24 and verse 25, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now this is the parting of the two after Balaam has refused to curse Israel. And then chapter 25 begins, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And it's just almost immediately after Balak had been over there with the Moabites and had this contact with the Moabite king, that Israel then begins to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now who put this idea in the Moabites' mind to conquer the Israelites this way by getting them into sin? Well, look at verse 25 and verse 9. God sent a plague on these people, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And so the Moabite king has killed this many without raising a sword. All he did was get the Israelites involved in sin, and God punished the Israelites because of the sin in which they were engaged. Now look in Numbers chapter 31, verses 15 and 16. And Moses said unto them, now they have gone to fight. And the Lord has commanded that all the men be killed and things of this nature. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So there you've got proof of what Balaam did. Now, after all of that, you can see what the Lord is saying to these people in the church in Pergamum. You've got some people in the church there who hold the doctrine of Balaam that taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. These people in the church in Pergamum wasn't trying to conquer anybody, but they are people who are saying compromise your convictions on moral principles. And you can go out there and participate in that immorality that goes on in those temples to the goddesses of love and passion and all of that. And they had this principle being taught that Balaam taught Balak, conquer the people of God, begin men to sin, and here are people who are advocating evidently in the city of Pergamos and the church there, compromised among the people of God and bring those people into sin. And then also he said in the church there, verse 15, you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We mentioned that the other night in relation to the Ephesian church. They had some in the Ephesian church that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But the Ephesian people, of course, opposed it wholeheartedly. Here, there seems to be a different attitude on the part of the church toward these people who taught the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. But we said there were two groups of these people. One group said that the body and the spirit are completely separated, and in the sense that you can just do what you want to in the flesh, and it will not affect the spirit standing before God. That was one position held by the Nicolaitans. And others of them said, before you can ever teach against anything wrong, you've got to experience it for yourself. So just go out and do everything that the world does, and you can be experienced in it, and then you can, from the standpoint of experience, stand up and teach against what's wrong. But the doctrine of the Nicolaitans had invaded the church in Pergamos. And it seems to me that the only reason that the Lord would bring this up to this church is the fact that they evidently hadn't disciplined these people. How could they have people like that in the local congregation there if they had exercised discipline? And that would begin with the teaching process. And you'd teach against it and keep on going with people, and if they don't respond to the teaching and correct their lives and stop their immorality and so on, then you withdraw fellowship. That's the last step you take in the discipline process. But the church in Pergamos evidently were not exercising discipline, or else those people couldn't be in there and doing those things in that local church. The local church would have withdrawn from them. They wouldn't have been a part of that local church anymore if Pergamos had acted like they should. And so in verse 16, repent. And there are two alternatives given. Repent, that's one thing you can do. Or else, he said, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so repentance was necessary if this church was to remain what it ought to be. And then finally, in verse 17, the Lord suggests to these people, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give thee to the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. I have no idea what he's talking about. I have no idea what the hidden manna is. I don't have any idea what the white stone is. I don't have any idea what the new name is. But every one of those things suggests something good. The hidden manna, the manna was so great to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness and didn't have food to eat, and the Lord sent down the manna from heaven so they'd have food to eat every day. And so it's expressing something good. And the white stone, white raiment and white linen and the great white throne and things of this nature always expresses something good in the mind of God as it's used in the New Testament. And this new name, in the New Testament, the old as well, when the new name is mentioned, and of course in the Old Testament the prophecy fulfilled in the giving of the name Christians to God's people after the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10, but this is something good. So out of all these things, at least you have this feeling that God's going to bless these people, if they are just listen to what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Out of this, there come two or three lessons. One is, we can live pure, no matter what the circumstances are. And there's nobody, I dare say, that there's nobody in this building lives under as difficult an environment as the people in Pergamos did. It can be done. And different of you, ones of you, preachers live in sort of a secluded environment. But different ones of you may say from time to time, it's rough where I am. In the factory or in the office or wherever, it's rough to be a Christian. Bad jokes and all of this going on, and it's just not easy to be a Christian. And that's so. But these people stood their ground and didn't deny the faith, even under those terrible, terrible circumstances. And death faced them if they didn't comply with the Roman decrees. And so we can live. We can do it. They were able to do it. And the second thing is that it's right to love the sinner no matter how vile his life may be, but it's never right to sanction his error. And there's a difference. And when people are doing things that are wrong, we ought not to stop loving them. They don't become our enemies because they're in sin. We're deeply concerned about them, and we want them saved, and we'll do anything we can to help them. But we cannot do anything that would condone their error or sanction the sin in which they engage. And number three, God's promise is always to the Christian is contingent upon his overcoming. In every one of these letters, to him that overcometh, will I do this or that? And we may not understand some of the figures of speech that are used by the Lord, but we know that the Lord's going to bless if we overcome. And so I hope that these three lessons from the church in Pergamos will be beneficial to us. Never compromise the truth, to love the sinner, to hate his sin, and then to recognize the blessing going to come to each of us if we overcome the difficulties under which we live. If you're in the building tonight and not a Christian, we hope that you'd make up your mind to obey the gospel and be a part of the family of God this evening. And if you're here and unfaithful, we need to come back and renew your peace with the Lord and begin to be loved. So much handy on our conduct right now. Well, tomorrow we may not be around to do anything. We just received the telephone call from one of the deacons of the church of Murray, from one of our boys that was killed on a motorcycle last night. A young man with three little children. And this one, that person never knows what tomorrow may bring. That's not scary evidence, but it's a fact. And how diligent will everyone on the program try to make today what God will do, and then tomorrow. But if you're not right today, well, then, because you might not see tomorrow's sun coming. So you're not a Christian, not faithful, the wolf will come right now.